All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. I almost said Romans. We're in John, and we're going to do a couple weeks here and finish off the prologue, which is those first 18 verses in John. We'll just run through these two slides that are going to be our key slides here. This is God's program and the biblical program. This is his two programs. Here we have in white and black is his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and here in yellow is his mystery program with the body of Christ. And it's important to realize that's the whole, that the Bible covers those whole two programs. But when we're in John, all John sees is this. He does not see the dispensation of grace. He doesn't see God's mystery program for the body of Christ. This isn't pertaining to the body of Christ. This has to do with God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel and how he's going to save the nation of Israel and usher her into her earthly kingdom. Of course, God's mystery program or the body of Christ isn't involved in that. It's involved in God ushering us into the heavenly realm together with Christ, where we're going to reestablish his glory in the heavenly realm. John doesn't know anything about that. The whole dispensation of grace here is not in view when it comes to John. So that's an important thing to remember as we go in here now, that you're not going to find instructions for today in John. You have to go to Paul for that. And the second slide, we've been over this every week, but I just want to bring it out real quickly. The second slide is that John is going to explain to the Jews in Israel, especially that vain religious system, something that most of them were missing. They all want to focus on this end, the kingdom. They all think that through natural birth, through their first birth, they automatically have a right relationship with God. They're automatically going to be children of the kingdom. They're automatically going to be rulers and enter into and see that kingdom. John's going to come along now and say, no, that's not the case. You have to be born again. The nation of Israel has to be born again before they can enter that kingdom. And that's what they were all missing. And we talked about this even in the book of Matthew in John the Baptist's ministry. He goes out and he calls out and calls the people to him. The vain religious system comes and he says, don't tell me you're the children of Abraham, natural children of Abraham through the line of Isaac. So that's not enough to get in the kingdom. That's one requirement, but there's a bigger requirement. You have to be born of God, too. It's not just enough to be a natural descendant of Abraham, You also have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, following his footsteps of faith. Abraham, before God did anything with him, before he made a covenant, before he gave him the sign of circumcision, before he brought, fulfilled the promise of the promised son, Isaac, before he gave him the opportunity to faithfully carry out a picture of what God himself is going to do with his son on the cross 2,000 years later, before any of that, Moses wants us to know that Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness without works. And that's what the Israel of Jesus's day, he comes on the scene and they all wanted to talk about this. They thought just through natural birth in the line of Abraham through Isaac that they automatically were children of the kingdom. John's going to come along and he's not even going to let them talk about any of this. Everybody wants to talk about the kingdom and what's going on in the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom and seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom. And he says, don't even talk about that because you're not qualified. Because the first thing you have to do is start at the starting block. You have to start where Abraham started. You have to believe God and his word. Then God would count your faith for righteousness. Then you're put in God's people, the believing remnant of Israel. Then God can do something with you. He can work in and through you. He can ask you to be his faithful witness. He can do all those things with you. But first, John's going to constantly bring them back to faith righteousness. You have to begin at the beginning point. And that's what that vain religious system was missing. So those are two key slides. We'll see them over and over again. We've already been through these first five verses of John, but I think it's important to keep them in our mind because these really form, I guess you could say, the foundation for the whole book of John. Everything's going to flow out of this. And so it's worth just kind of going through these again. We've covered them in the past, but kind of get the flow, and then we're going to keep going at least through verse 14, maybe all the way to verse 18. So here we have in John 1:1, in the beginning, and it's, I guess we could stop there and kind of think about some of these things. Notice that John starts with, in the beginning, was the Word. Now, if we went over to Mark, we'd see that Mark began his book, his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, with the earthly ministry of Christ. If we went back to Matthew, we'd see that Matthew began his gospel, especially with the birth of Christ, and the genealogy went back to David and Abraham. When we go to Luke especially starts with the conception of the Lord Jesus and goes back in the genealogy all the way back to Adam. But now John, I guess one-upping, it probably isn't the right terminology, but goes beyond all that. He goes beyond the beginning, beyond Adam, beyond David, beyond Abraham, beyond Adam. He goes way back before creation. In the beginning, was the Word. The Word was already in existence when everything else began. The Word is the eternally pre-existent one. And the Word was with God, verse 1 here. The Word was with God. He was eternally pre-existent and eternally in constant fellowship with God. He's a member of the triune Godhead. And so now you'd have to ask, you know, it's always good to think your way through and ask these questions. Well, how could a being, the Word, be eternally pre-existent and eternally in fellowship with God? How could that be? What would he have to be? Well, he tells you at the end of verse 1 here, he'd have to be God. The Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And so there we have the eternally pre-existent Word, who's in eternal fellowship with God, and he's called the Word. That's the Greek word. The Greek word is logos. Our English translates it Word. It's kind of the outer expression of the inner thoughts and intents of the triune Godhead. He's going to now bring them out. And we're going to see that's what he does later in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's that Word, eternally preexistent, eternal fellowship with the Father, a member of the triune Godhead. He's going to take what the triune Godhead is thinking and its intentions, and he's going to reveal them. He's going to proclaim them. So as God, verse 3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So this Word, who's absolute God, and the external expression of God's thoughts and intents, he turns around now as God, uses a prerogative of God, and speaks creation into existence. And it says, all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. And absolutely nothing was made. He's outside creation. He created creation. This is a prerogative of God, creating. But then he does something else with his creation. So he creates creation, and then in verse 4, in him was life. That's another prerogative of God. Only God has life within himself. Everybody else, all the creation, God has to give them life. They don't have life within themselves. They have to they're dependent on God for their life. It says here, in him was life. So you have the Word who, as God, spoke creation into existence, and then to the animate part of that creation, he gives life. And of course, overall, that would be physical life. I guess you'd call it soulish life. Gives you the animate creation. And then, but look how he's going to narrow it down. First, you have all creation, and then he zeroes in on animate creation, physical, soulish life, and now he zeroes in on mankind. And the life was the light of men. And he goes a step further with humanity. With humanity, he didn't just give them soulish physical life, he did that, but then he also gave them spiritual life. He gave them his life, and the light that that produced enlightened them and energized them and put them in a relationship with God, where they could know God and interact with God and be in a relationship with God. And at this point, I guess you could say you're at the end in those first chapters of Genesis where God concludes. And he doesn't say it was good. He says it was very good. That's the way it was created. That's what the word spoke it into existence, gave life to animate creation, soulish physical life, and then gave spiritual life to humanity. And that spiritual life he gave to humanity enlightened and energized humanity. Now, verse 5. And notice the change in tense here. And the light shines. Everything else in the first four verses referred to a past event, a past situation, a past characteristic of creation. Now there's something, and now we go to the present tense, and there's a continual shining of the light. And look what it's shining into. Verse 5, and the light shines. It's continually shining in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Didn't understand it. Now, it's important to realize here, they didn't not understand it because it couldn't be understood. Romans 1:18 explains that God, they're without excuse. God made himself known. He gave them a witness. They knew about him. And when they knew about him, they rebelled against him, rejected him, and went their own way, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Their mind became reprobate, and they became enslaved to the evil lusts of their heart and the vain imaginations of their thinking. And they went off, and what a ridiculous thing, they went off and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. They went off and followed Satan's lie instead of the truth of God, disposing of the truth of God. And so now it's in darkness. They've gone their own way. They've separated themselves from God, and they've moved their own way, and God handed them over to what they wanted, the evil lusts of their own sinful flesh. So you see, as we go through these, the good human creation fell into darkness because they rebelled against God, rejected his word, and we won't turn to Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1, but we're all familiar with that passage, I hope. But God persists in shining the light into darkness, but the darkness persists in rejecting it in unbelief. It's not that they couldn't understand it, it's that they refused to understand it. They rejected it. And we're going to see there will be some people who do understand it and do receive it, but most are going to reject it. Most are going to reject it. All right. So as we go now, that's the basis. That's now going to play out again when we get to the end of the prologue, verses 14 to 18. You're going to see the same kind of situation, the same setup, only at that time, instead of the Word in fellowship with God, you're going to have the Son in the bosom of the Father. And he's going to make himself known, get the Father known to humanity. And we'll see how that all plays out as we go down there. All right, so let's go see. He's now, so this light is shining in the darkness. We should ask some questions. Well, how is it shining in the darkness? Now let's follow John's message here. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So God sends a man to witness to this light. And so this is a light that needs to have a witness. It needs to have a pointer to it. God's going to send pointers, beginning with John the Baptist here, and he's to point people to the light. And so now we have this idea of darkness coming into play. Now the light comes, but the people still don't see it because they're in darkness. Look what it says here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness. God sends him to be a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness with that light. So here we have a pointer. And the one question we're going to see, we're going to answer this in a few verses from now, but we have all these questions should be percolating in our mind if we're active readers here. Well, why would the light need a pointer? Why does God need to send a pointer when the light comes, that the light is shining in? And so that's a good question, and we'll see as we go down through here. Why does God need to do that? Why God is going to send his light into the world, and specifically the nation of Israel, in ministry of the nation of Israel. And Israel is supposed to be the light to the world then. And why do they need a pointer? Why in verse 8 does he drive the point home? He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Why would people be confused with John with the Christ, the light? So we should just be thinking about these questions. He's going to answer them all as we go over the next few verses. But these are all good questions. And the point of this is that everything in these first three chapters with this ministry of John, everything in the first three chapters, he's going to, you're going to have the disciples being called and following Jesus, some disciples being called and following Jesus in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you're going to have Jesus turn the water into wine. You're going to have his first cleansing of the temple. You're going to go on from there then and have the encounter with Nicodemus. And then that's in chapter 3. And then chapter 3 is going to close with John's final witness. And everything in the first three chapters is not even so much enclosed in John the Baptist. It also penetrates it because in the middle, they'll sometimes start talking about John the Baptist as well. Well, we remember from verse 7 here, the same came for a witness to bear witness to the light, this John the Baptist, that all men might believe. Just go over a couple of pages at the end of chapter 3, actually about verse 30, you have John the Baptist's final testimony, last testimony, in verse 30 of chapter 3, and he closes out, he must increase, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase, I, John, must decrease. And that's going to close out John's account. But everything in these first three chapters is in the context. I guess that'd be the best way to say it, in the context of John the Baptist's ministry. That'll play a big role as we go through these chapters. So just keep that in mind. Everything's going to point to that. Other pointers will come. Mary is going to point the servants to Christ. Jesus himself is constantly pointing others to himself. The disciples in chapter 1 here, they're going to go to Christ, and then they're going to point others to Christ. The Samaritan woman, of course, everybody remembers that story. The Samaritan woman goes and points her whole city to Christ, and then the city points other Samaritans to Christ. Then we're going to have a nobleman whose son gets healed, and he's going to point his household to Christ, and they're going to believe. So you have all these pointers pointing to Christ, pointing them out to Christ. And it's important to realize the same thing we said about how where it says in verse 5, the darkness didn't comprehend the light, didn't understand the light. We noted there that it wasn't that they couldn't comprehend or couldn't understand. We know some people did, a few people did, a remnant, that believing remnant did, but most didn't. The idea there isn't that they couldn't understand or couldn't comprehend, it's that they refused. They rejected the light. Well, it's the same way when it comes to darkness and blindness. The idea here, this is not that state of Israel. The idea here isn't that Jesus comes and shines the light and that they couldn't see it, because we know some people did see it. The issue is they were in darkness and blinded. It was a willful blindness. It wasn't that they were, you know, if we use a physical analogy, it wasn't like blind people born into the world physically blind and now they can't see light. What it is these are people who should have been able to see the light and they blinded themselves. They closed their eyelids and they covered their eyes with their hands. They would rather live in the cave of darkness than to come out in the light. And this is not that they cannot see. It's a willful blindness. They have clenched their eyelids shut and covered their eyes with their hands. Because of their evil deeds, Israel left the sunny meadow of God and were led into the cave of Gentile darkness and by the vain religious system. And they thought no one would discover their sin there. No one would point out their sin. And they followed that. Remember, we had the courses of punishment. In the courses of punishment, what happened? What was the first? Remember, there were five installments of the fifth course of punishment. In this gospel account, we're in Israel's fifth course of punishment. It's the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. What was the first installment? It was the Babylonian captivity. And what happened just before the Babylonian captivity? The Assyrian captivity. The Israel was carried off into the darkness of the Gentiles. And even when a few of them returned to the land, they were still under Gentile rule. When Christ's earthly ministry is occurring here, they're still under Gentile rule. They're in the cave of Gentile darkness. They've gone there because of the courses of punishment, because of breaking the law, rebelling against God, rejecting His word, and being unrepentant rejecting Him. They fell into the courses of punishment, and God has now placed them under Gentile rule. They've been swallowed up by Gentile darkness. They've followed the vain religious system instead of the true prophets and the true one true God. They followed the false gods and the vain religious system, and they led them right into the cave of Gentile darkness, and now they can't see. I find a very practical example of this. I don't know. I'm kind of a Lord of the Rings fan, and I've read the book or seen the movies. There's this character in there called Gollum, and he was this nice little hobbit at one time. He lived out in the sunny meadows, out with the flowers, and there was a lot of light and sunshine. And one day, greed and pride caused him, and I'm not going to go into all the details, so don't worry, but greed and pride caused him to kill somebody, and he went back to his town, and he thought everybody was looking at him, that they would find out what he did, and when he killed this other hobbit. And he left and went off into a dark cave. And he spent so many years in the dark cave. If he was ever chased out by like an enemy, or he needed food and didn't have the food, he'd come out. He'd spend the whole time covering his eyes. I can't see, I can't see. I hate the sunshine, I hate the sunshine. And he'd find another cave to go into. He'd rather be in the dark cave where no one can find out his sin, no one will discover his sin, than to come out into the light. And that's kind of like a homely illustration. I recognize that. That's kind of like the Israel of Jesus' day. They've been carried off by the vain religious system into the cave of Gentile darkness. They followed the vain religious system in there, and now they're in this cave where they think nobody's going to discover their sin. Nobody's going to hold it against them. Nobody's going to recognize that they're lawbreakers. And they're just playing this game now in the darkness of the cave. And God keeps shining a light. And they won't come out. See, that's the kind of darkness and blindness it is. It's not because they can't see the light. It's because they won't see the light. And when they're forced into the light, when the light's so bright, when Jesus or John comes and confronts them with the light, they close their eyelids, cover their eyes, and run back to the cave. They don't want. Let's look over at John 3, verse 19, I think, and you'll see what the problem is. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's why they're followed in the cave. They're under the courses of punishment because they're under the judgment and wrath of God. Not because of their good deeds, because of their bad deeds. And they, like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, they think going off, leaving all that, leaving the light and going into the darkness will keep people from figuring out their sins, seeing their sins. And it says, verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be being manifested. They are wrought of God. It's God working in and through him. But those who don't, they go out, they follow that vain religiousism under the courses of punishment. They don't want anyone to find out their sins. They don't want to have to acknowledge their sins themselves or think about the sins themselves. So they follow that vain religious system, who's going to sweep it all under the carpet for them. And that vain religious system was swept away into the cave of Gentile darkness. And that's all darkness now. It's all darkness. And they can't see. It's not that they can't see. It's that they refuse to see. God's been shining a light throughout Israel's history. He's been shining the light. And every time he shines a light, they clench their eyelids shut, cover their eyes, and run into the cave. Rather than have their sins reproved, rather than have to acknowledge their sin, repent, and return to the Lord, they run off into the cave. The pointers come along and tell Israel, beginning here with the John the Baptist, they come along and tell Israel to come out of the cave, remove the hands from their eyes, open your eyelids, and look at the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. That's what they're going to do. Israel, in light of their rebellion against God and sin of breaking the law, ran into the cave of that vain religious system in the darkness of the Gentiles, where the sin wouldn't be found out. Jesus comes along, and he's shining this light. Shining the light in the cave. And instead of coming out to the light, now some, I'm jumping the gun a little, some did come out to the light. But most, when Jesus or John came shining the light in the cave, hello, hello, we're here to save you. Instead, they ran back deeper into the cave. They went back deeper and farther into the darker crevices. Lest their sins be found out. That's what's going on here in this book, in the ministry of Christ here. That's why God needed to send a pointer too, because it's not that they couldn't see; it's because they were closing their eyes, covering their eyes, and in the cave of darkness. And so John had to stand out there and say, "Take your hands off your eyes, open your eyelids, and come out of the cave. The light's here." And we'll see most of them were going to refuse. And so now as we go in this next section, verses 9 through 13, the word as light in relation to humanity. And it's, of course, we know in Israel's prophetic program, where does it all start? The light can't go out to the rest of the world. It starts in Israel. First, Israel has to be lit up. And then Israel would be the conduit of God's light to the world, to all the other nations of the earth, to all other people on the planet. And so that's where Jesus had to go first. That's why in John and the Gospels, he goes only to the house of Israel. First, Israel had to be enlightened. In God's prophetic program, that's how light goes out to the rest of the world. It's through the rise and the enlightening of Israel. So that's where it all starts here. But now he's going to give a summary, and it's going to be a historical overview. I believe this is a historical overview, and you'll see why. Verses 9, well, at least down 9 through verse 12, is a historical overview of what God's done, shining the light into the world and into Israel. So let's begin at verse 9. That was the true light, which lights every man that cometh into the world. So here we have a general statement. If mankind, if you fallen humanity who's now in, is born in darkness, is going to be enlightened, it has to come from the light, the Word. And we're going to find out that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. He's going to have to be enlightened by the light, by the Lord. That's the only way. That's what everybody needs. Everyone's born in the world in darkness. And he needs, and God's shining the light through his Word. And those who believe it enter the receive the light. Those who don't remain in darkness. And that's what everybody needs. Everyone comes into the world born in darkness. Everyone needs the light. So verse 10, so now we have this historical thing. All the everybody born since the fall of Adam needed the light. That's their main thing in life. Nothing else really matters. That's why Paul says, it's in the end of Romans 1, he says, the world is just so full of vanity. They're all running around accomplishing things that are important, they think, but nothing, it's all vanity. Unless you first dealt with the issue of you're born in darkness, have you been enlightened? That's the only matter that really counts. Nothing else matters. That's the whole basis thing. That's what every man needs that cometh into the world. So what does God do? Going back to the fall of Adam, he comes in, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. I kind of look at this as the first 2,000 years of history. God comes and shines a light. What does he do right after the fall of Adam and Eve? He goes down to the garden and talks with them. He makes them some promises, like Genesis 3:15. He makes some promises to them. He begins to shine the light. He doesn't desert them. He begins to shine the light. And then you've got a righteous line. You got Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah. And he's shining the light. He's shining the light. And there are some who respond. Most don't, but some do respond. And for the most part, they don't. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He kept shining the light. Some received him. Most didn't. Until you get to the days of Noah, right? And what does it say right before the flood? What does God say right before the flood? He says, how long will my spirit strive with you? How long will my spirit strive with evil men, evil humanity, sinful humanity? He's shining the light. He keeps shining. He's striving. He's working with them. He's revealing himself to them. He's shining that light, shining it, and they reject him. And of course, we know the flood comes after that, and then you got the Tower of Babel after that. But he was in the world, and he kept shining the light. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, why do I think this is not a reference to Jesus coming into the world at the first century here in his earthly ministry? Well, it's because Jesus didn't go to the whole world in his earthly ministry. It was limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't go outside and beyond that. He didn't go out into the world. He was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I think he's giving a historical overview here. He had the fall of humanity into darkness. God didn't desert him. He shined the light. He shined the light. He shined the light. He did all this. They rebelled and they rejected him. So what did God do? He still didn't give up on humanity. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So now he's going to, what he does, he after 2,000 years of fallen humanity, completely rejected him, went their own way, stayed in the darkness, even though he kept shining the light, he decides to make his own nation through Abraham. So he creates his own nation, and he shines even more light in that nation. He gives them His word. He gives them His presence. He gives them His promises. He gives them His covenants. He gives them His leadership. He gives them His name. He gives them all these things. Gives them His word, His worship service. He gives them all these things. He shines that light, shines that light, shines that light. And here's the really sad thing, verse 11. But even they received Him not. And that, and just at that point, that takes us up to about the time of Christ's earthly ministry, which we're going to read about in a second. Takes us up to that point, and even they have rejected Him. And it looks utterly hopeless. The world rejected Him. Then He created His own nation, and they rejected Him. And what would rather go into the darkness of Gentile captivity in the cave of Gentile darkness, following the vain religious system rather than following the one true God. Even they rejected Him. And it looks so hopeless. It looks like there's just no hope. But John and God here doesn't leave us without hope. Verse 12. But as many as received Him. We're going to see that several times in the book of John here. He keeps takes you to the point where you think it's utterly hopeless. But there's some who do receive Him. There are some that do receive the light. There's some that do receive God's Spirit striving with them, working with them, revealing Himself to them. There's some that receive it. And of course, we call that that believing remnant of Israel within Israel's prophetic program. There's some that receive Him. And to them, He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So there, it's not hope. See, that's what makes it. When it says the darkness didn't comprehend, it's not that the darkness couldn't comprehend. It's that the darkness wouldn't comprehend, refused to comprehend. And they're blinded and in darkness, but it's not an unwillful blindness in darkness. It's a willful blindness in darkness. They've shut their eyes. They've covered their eyes with their hands, and they've run into the cave of darkness. And when now John the Baptist comes shining the light, the Lord Jesus shines an even bigger light. And He says, you who in the cave were here to save you, come out into the light. And instead, they're going to run further back into the darkness. But some, verse 12, as many as received Him, this believing remnant, some will receive Him. Some will believe on His name. Some will come to the light upon His calling. God calling him through the word, and they'll respond by coming to the light. And these are the one, and then they're going to be born of God. We're back to that diagram we talked about at the very beginning. It's not to get in the Israel's ultimate hope is to enter into that kingdom, be delivered out of that tribulation period, have all their enemies, especially the Gentiles, destroyed, and enter that kingdom and rule the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, taking His blessings out to the world. That's their ultimate hope. But what they need to realize is you can't get to that hope through the first birth. Natural birth. You need that birth too, but you also need to be a descendant of Abraham, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You not only need to be born of the flesh of Abraham, you also need to be born of God, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You need to be born again in Israel's program. Israel as a nation needed to be born again. That's that believing remnant. And that nation's going to be born again in that kingdom. God's going to enlighten them, raise them up, and all the Gentiles, nations in the world are going to look at Israel's light. And they're going to come to God through Israel, and they're going to say, do to us what you did with Israel. We want the same thing. And Israel's going to take those blessings out to the whole earth. But you can't get there just on the being born once through the natural descendant of Abraham. You have to be born again. and be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. By believing God and his word, God counts their faith for righteousness and then puts them in that believing remnant, and then God can use them. And then they're qualified to enter the kingdom. And then all those blessings, kingdom blessings, new covenant blessings, all those things can kick in for them. But first, they need to be not only born of Abraham, but born of God as well. So we have here some did receive him by faith, but those who did faith, but those who gave, they gave authority and power to become the children of God by giving them eternal life and spiritual rebirth. And that's been true of Israel's whole history. There's always been a believing remnant. There's always been a Moses. There's always been a David. There's always been an Abraham. There's always been a David and the prophets. There's always been a believing remnant, but most of the nation has rebelled and gone their own way. And so that's where we are at as we enter into this program. That's the state of Israel, as now God's going to come and shine his light into the world in a way that he never, ever did before. He's going to shine the light in Israel. And so now we kind of have these questions piled up here. Well, how does the Word, who is the life of men, going to be a light to them? And why does God need to send pointers to them? Why can't they see it himself? Why does he need to be someone call them and point out to them? And we've looked at that. How is God going to be a light this time? And that's where we're going to take a look at next. He's come in all kinds of way to be light to Israel. In the past, he shined his light through his word. We mentioned some of these. I think I listed out some of these a few minutes ago. His presence, his covenants, his promises, his word, his worship system. He's come and delivered them out of Egypt. He's led them. He's conquered their enemies. He just keeps shedding the light on Israel. And all it ended up doing was causing them, with all that light, to go further back in the cave, further back in the darkness. Now when you get to the earthly ministry of Christ, they're in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. They're under the wrath of God. They've been taken, swept up by the Gentile darkness, and they've entered into that. And when God shines a light, he shined the prophets. The prophets come with their light. In the Old Testament, and what did they do? They ran deeper in the cave. He gave them his word. They ran deeper in the cave. Now he sent John the Baptist. They're going to run deeper in the cave. But now he's also sent his light in another way, in a way he's never done before. It's not by the prophets. It's not through it is through his word, but not the word of the Old Testament and all the ways he did in the Old Testament. It's not even in the Old Testament. Every now and then you'd have pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and usually they were described as the angel of the Lord. And in most of those cases, the description going on around shows it can't be an ordinary angel or an ordinary man, because he's given characteristics of deity. It's what they call pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. God isn't even going to do that this time. He's going to do something way beyond that. Verse 14, what's God going to do? How is the Word, who has life within himself, and that life is the light of men, how is he going to shine in the world? Is he just going to do what he did before? That's what the Jews think when they come, the Jewish leadership thinks when they go a little bit later, when they go to question John the Baptist. Are you a prophet? Are you the one promised by Moses? Are you this? Are you that? And this is what takes them off guard, is that, no, God's going to do something like he's never done before. Verse 14, what's he going to do? How is the word going to come as the light this time? Verse 14, and the word was made flesh. He's going to enflesh himself into the line of David. That's the incarnate. Latin, I guess, is Latin for carnate, is flesh. And so it's the incarnation is what we call it, enfleshing of God himself into the line of David. And he dwelt. He's going to come. God himself now, he's not going to send a prophet. He's not going to send even the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's going to send himself to enter into the line of David and dwell among men, sharing God's glory, human to human, person to person, giving them, revealing the Father to them. And he's shined the light as he has never done before. He has enfleshed himself into the human line of David to provide for Israel's national salvation so that she could shine his light to the rest of the world. And of course, that's the summary of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. This is a really important concept. We talked about this at the end of Matthew. It's the why at the end of Matthew it wasn't enough for the crowds to say Jesus was the son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. That's not enough. That's true of Jesus. He is a son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. But he's way more than that in the gospel accounts. Jesus isn't just the son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. There were a lot of sons of David that did that. David himself, now of course David wasn't a son of David, but he is the father. He himself came, it says, came in the name of the Lord. And there were some good kings in the line of David. Not very many, but some who came in the name of the Lord. And of course, Jesus is the son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. But you see, that's not enough. Jesus is the son of David who doesn't just come in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the son of David who is the Lord. That's why we spent some time at that, what's called the triumphal entry that I changed to the untriumphal entry. It's not enough to say he's the king. It's not enough. Those are all true, but it's not enough to say he's a prophet. It's not enough to say he's a son of David, even a son of David who comes in the name. All those things are true of Jesus, but they're not enough if they're said without, O Lord, O Lord, thou son of David. Without the O Lord, they're not enough. It's not enough. And here, this is what he did. The Word was made flesh. He came and he entered into the human line of David. God himself enfleshed himself in the line of David. He's the son of David, yes, but also the son of God. Let's keep reading. And we beheld his glory. Notice the awe in John and his followers' words here. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look down at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's come to exegete him. He's in the bosom of the Father. He's heard everything the Father said. He's a member of the triune Godhead. He knows everything that's going on. Now he has come. The Word has come, who has life within himself and is the light of humanity. And he's not going to shine in the world like any other way he's ever done before. He's instead going to enflesh himself into the line of David and take on human nature and be not only the Son of God, but also the Son of God. Not only the Son of David, but also the Son of God. The only begotten of the Father, or as it says in verse 18, the only begotten Son. And so this is going to be the unique way he does it. To reveal this life and light, most effectively, the Word actually became a human, revealing the Father to fellow humans by the only one-of-a-kind Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, human to human. And that brings up this We'll go to the only begotten Son as reference to Jesus Christ first, and then we'll go back and talk about the sons mentioned in verse 12, the sons of God or the children of God that received him. But first we'll look at the only begotten Son. And I think we touched on this last time, so I'm going to go through it pretty quickly, and hopefully we can get back to verse 12. So when he talks about the only begotten Son, there's two meanings. One is the sense that Hebrews wrote about Abraham. In Hebrews, it said that Abraham's son Isaac was his only begotten son. When everybody knows Isaac wasn't his only son, Abraham had a whole bunch of sons. So what's the sense? It's a title. It's while Isaac was one of many sons, he was a special son. He was the son of promise. He's one among many. Well, that's not the way it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is one among himself. He has no other people. He's the only one of a kind. There's no other, I guess, siblings or whatever. He's a one of a kind. He's the only Son of God. And why is that? Being the only one of its kind, completely unique, and is used of Christ, because while sharing in the divine nature of God, the eternal Word, divine nature was joined to human nature, whereby the Father gave to his unique and one of a kind Son all things, gave him all his glory to reveal to humanity. The reason why Son applied to the Lord Jesus Christ is a totally unique category is because he's one of a kind. He's the one and only. And why is that? Because he actually shares in the nature of God. He is, we learned the Word in verse 1, the Word was God. He's actually God. He has the nature of God. That's why he's a son of David. On one hand, has David's human nature, and on the other hand, is the son of God, in the sense because he had not because he's been adopted into God's family or created directly by God, but because he actually is the one and only who has the actual nature of God. So he's one of a kind, one only, and God's given him everything. If God the Father gives the Son everything, what does have to be true about the Son? If I give you a tank wagon full of goods and I want to transfer them to another truck, what is the other truck has to be at least as big as the truck it's being transferred, right? Otherwise the things won't fit. That's the point. God the Father gives everything to God the Son. The only way God the Son could receive everything of God the Father is if he's God. He has the very nature of God. The only way, and he's the only one qualified to reveal God. He's in the bosom of the Father. He knows everything. He's in intimate relationship with the Father. And the Father has given him everything, and he's come to reveal it by entering into the line of humanity and reveal it person to person. He's going to dwell among them and display the Father's glory. He is the only one qualified to do this because he has the Father's divine nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he has the same divine nature as the Father and that the Holy Spirit has. They are partakers. It's the triune Godhead. He's by nature God. And he entered into the line of humanity, in the line of David into his humanity, so that he could do what no other Israelite could do. He becomes an Israelite in order to save the nation Israel from predicament. Something even David couldn't do, God, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do, and he's going to do what no other Israelite could do. He's going to save Israel from her predicament, save her from that darkness, save her from her blindness, save her from her sin, save her from the courses of punishment, save her from her enemies. That's what he's come to do. We might say, if it helps to kind of give an earthly kind of analogy, we might say something like Father, like Son. Everything in John 14:9, he that has seen Jesus has seen the Father, because Jesus has the very nature of the Father. He's the Son. Another example we could look at is these in Mark 3:17, when there's commissioning of the disciples, he gets to James and John's, and he calls them the sons of thunder. Well, they weren't really thunder or making a big boom sound. What does that mean? It means they're the sons of thunder. Thunder is their father. So they must have had a father that maybe had an explosive nature. Maybe he got angry quickly or whatever it specifically referred to. And James and John, his sons, were partakers of that nature. They were explosive too. They were aggressive too, or whatever that specifically meant. They have the nature of the father. Well, that's kind of like what the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a son for any other reason. He's only the son because he actually has the nature of God, the nature of the Father. He is God. He is God. All other sons in the Bible are sons in two ways. They're either sons by creation. Angels are said to be the sons of God. And that's where it talks a great by creation. You should really put the word direct creation there. It's something God created directly, like the angels. They're called sons of God. And Adam in Luke, he's called in Luke 3:38, he's called the Son of God because he was a direct creation of God. No one else is called that though, because then after Adam, everybody else entered the world through procreation. So they weren't direct creations anymore, and they weren't sons of God in that sense. The only other way sons is used in the Bible with regard to the family of God anyway is that they become sons by adoption. They're placed in to the family of, they're in the family of God, and he brings them into an adult sonship position. And we read about that quite a bit in Romans 8. And it's by adoption they get put in a place. Adoption refers to an adult position in which God's children are placed into an adult position to participate in the Father's plans and purposes and programs. They have access to the Father's riches and the Father's information, the Father's business plan, all that. And so there is an adoption for national Israel. It's always in the singular, never in the plural. It's the Son. He's dealing with their adoption will be national. There'll be a corporate. But in Romans 8, it talks about our adoption as sons and daughters of God. And that would be us in the body of Christ. That's in Romans 8. So those are the only two ways. And the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a son because he was directly created by God. And he's not called a son because he's been adopted into God's family. Those are big heresies that came up in church history. Those aren't either reasons why why the Lord Jesus Christ is a son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a son of God because he is God. He has the nature of God. He is God. That puts him in a class all by himself. There's no other ones like him. He's on his own in that class. For those who believed and received the light, and we'll just introduce this because we're about out of time, and we'll pick it up here next time. Those who believed and received the light of the word that enlightened humanity, they became the children of God and are empowered to be emitters of light. And we'll look at some of those verses that picking up here from verse 12. The only thing I'll introduce at this point is there is a little, I don't know about controversy, but there is a little question here in John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become. And our King James here has sons of God. And that is a little problematic because, especially if you have a new King James, you'll see that it's been changed to children of God. And when you get to what John says in the Greek text anyway, he uses the word technon, which is usually the translation, almost always a translation for the word children. It can be adult children or it can be children in their minority, but it's usually translated children. There's another word in Greek called called Hoios, and that's almost always translated son. And there you have that brings in that adoption concept. And so our King James here puts sons in here, but the word that's really John uses is technon, which is really children. And so I'm not, this is one of those things, you know, I am willing to fight about things, and I'm willing, I'd like to think, I'm willing to even fight about some things to the death, but I probably wouldn't because I'm too big of a coward. But this isn't one of those things. This isn't one of those things. So I'll just tell you the where I've come out on which word I'm going to use in this study and just kind of go through that, and then we'll close for the night. John uses the word son in a lot of titles and a couple of times referring to natural children, not in reference to the children of God or anything, just people who have sons and daughters, but not of those in the family of God. He never uses the word sons, hoios, in reference to believers in the family of God. John never uses that. He never uses that. Sonship usually brings in that adoption concept, which is an adult placing, adult sons and daughters placing. Hopefully you remember that from our Romans 8 study. And Israel didn't receive that at that time. Israel's still waiting for that. And we'll look at that a little more detail next time. That's why I don't think it can be the word sons. I'm going to go with the New King James Version, which has the word children here, because they really didn't receive their sonship position at this time. They really weren't brought into this son's position. It seems to me that the immediate context, the near context, and really the whole Bible context, for as far as the non-Pauline scriptures, refers to this sonship, refers to that adult adoption into God's family, adult concept of being in God's family. But the immediate context here in John is being born into God's family. Look at the very next verse in verse 13, which were born, not of blood, but were born of God. I don't think and then he's going to do it again with Nicodemus at chapter 3. I don't think he's referring here to the son and tied to that adoption of adult children. I think he's talking about children being born into the family of God. And there's a whole sermon Matthew does in Matthew 18 on how you have to become little children. Be born into the family of God as little children to enter into that kingdom. And then they would receive their sonship position. God would take those little children and put them as adult children in his plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. So that's another reason why I think the context demands it's children and not sons. And then finally, the only time John uses the word son in reference to Israel, in all of John's writings, the only time he uses the word son is over in Revelation 21:7. It's the only time. Way out there, the new heaven and the new earth is the context, but I think it's going to be received in that kingdom. And he doesn't even talk about sons. And then it's only singular. It's never in the plural. It's always singular, referring to Israel as God's son, which is the way their history started in Exodus 4:22. Remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh? He said, "Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son." And the last verses of the Bible begin with John explaining about his son. So that's some of the reasons why I'm going to go with the New King James Version on this. I'm going to use the word children. I think it's talking about being born into the family of God as little children. They're placed in that believing remnant. They'll receive their sonship position out there in the future. All right. If you want to keep reading sons in here, I have no problem with that. I think, though, you have to separate then the word sons from that adoption concept. Take that completely out of the picture and just look at it the way the more John uses the word sons for natural children, just regular sons and daughters in that sense. All right, next time we'll look at that a little more closely. We'll look at how the Bible refers to their son, Israel being the son, and the beginning of their history, at the end of their history, and we'll pick it up from there.